Recently, I was driving our car. We got a newer car in the last couple of months, and this car has a feature that I've never been exposed to before. It has cruise, and most cars have cruise these days, but it also has a feature which you can control the distance that you stay behind a car, and so not only is your cruise keeping you at a particular speed, but this feature brakes and keeps you at a certain distance behind the car in front. And so I remember one day we were going through Inverary, and I was just kind of getting used to this new feature. You know, you set your cruise at a certain speed, and yet this feature allows you to stay behind that car, slowing down, speeding up. And as we were going through Inverary one day, and this was happening, there was a car in front. And as this car approached Inverary, and we're behind it, he begins to slow down. And guess what? My car automatically just begins to slow down. And then as he was coming through Inverary and starting to pick up speed, my car just begins to pick up speed. And I thought, this is an incredible feature. But as I thought about that, I thought, man, this could really pose a real, real problem. Because what if my cruise is, say, set at 90 kilometers an hour, and that guy in front decides to go through Inverary at 90 kilometers an hour? My car will just keep up. The problem, possible problem, is that I will be giving more authority to that car in front and perhaps even just ignoring the road signs, just saying, well, I'm just going to go the speed of the car in front, even though the signs might say, no, this is a 50 or this is a 60. Great feature, but there are some potential dangers. Well, the problem that we find in the book of Lamentations, and we're coming now to week 2 in this book, and if you have your Bibles, wherever you're watching this from, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Lamentations, a book probably most likely written by the prophet Jeremiah, a book consisting of 5 poems to the nation of Judah. And the problem in the book of Lamentations is that Judah has been following the car in front. In Jeremiah, the book just previous to Lamentations, Jeremiah says this in chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, "Do not learn the ways of the nations." Now, why would Jeremiah say that to this nation of Judah? There was Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Why would he say, do not learn the ways of the nations? Well, because Judah was guilty. They had been following the way of the nations, or to use our illustration, they had been following the car out front. They had been following the nations out front. And as a result, they were just blowing by sign after sign after sign after sign that God had placed there. And they were guilty. And as a result, they were suffering. Thus, Lamentations, lament. So how does this tie into our series about suffering that we began last week with these ashes that can represent sorrow and grief and repentance and angst and difficulty? Well, last week we began in this series and looked at the first poem, chapter 1. And do you remember the question that we asked? The question was, how do I put one step in front of the other when going through difficulty, when suffering, or how do I help someone who is going through that kind of difficulty? And remember, we talked about how that we need to express, our feelings and our questions as the book of Lamentations models. But we not only said we need to express, remember what else we said? We need to thoroughly express. And then we didn't just say we need to thoroughly express, but we need to thoroughly express that in community. In other words, as we go through trial or difficulty, whatever it might be, we're better together than being alone. And so we need to express thoroughly. We need to express that in community. And we need to express that to God. So why do we sometimes suffer? Why is it that we get into situations where we are going through trial? One writer says that in the Old Testament, there are at least 8 reasons why we suffer, why we go through trial. A couple of examples would be, for example, sometimes we go through trial because we love somebody and they're going through trial, they're going through a difficult season, and our empathy causes us to suffer along with them as we carry each other's burdens. That's a biblical model in the Old Testament. Or another kind of suffering is, you know, we don't even do anything wrong. We're minding our own business, but people do stupid things. I do stupid things. We live in a broken world, and sometimes we suffer because bad things happen to us. People out there make decisions, and we get impacted, like Joseph, who, you know, he wasn't the perfect brother in the Old Testament, but his brothers weren't perfect either, and he suffered because of their sin, because of their deception. Well, why did Judah suffer? Why are they lamenting right now? Well, a couple of words I would just use. They are simply lamenting because of moral offense. Or to use our example today that I started off with, some suffering occurs in life because we have given ultimate authority to the car in front. That we have looked at that car, whatever it is, something about our culture, some person, some belief system, some worldview, and we have given that vehicle ultimate authority to set the speed limit as we move through life, and we're blowing by all the road signs. I mean, wouldn't you agree? Sometimes we end up in the ditch because we did not obey the law, and we allowed someone, something else to set the speed limit of life. We call this moral offense. Now, there's nothing wrong with keeping your eye on the car in front, but the issue is when we give that driver ultimate authority, more authority than what the road signs are telling us about speed. And see, this is what God's covenant people have done. Notice I said covenant people. God in relationship to this southern people, this people called Judah, this nation. They're in covenant, like a husband and a wife in covenant together, or an athlete in covenant with his team, signs a contract. It's the idea that two parties have agreed upon how we are going to relate, how we are going to communicate, how will we do business together. Judah is a covenant people. And God has posted road signs along the way, and that is how they're supposed to live. They've agreed to that covenant. But Judah is blowing by sign after sign after sign after sign because it's the car out front. It's the nations out front that are setting the speed limit. So the question that we want to ask today as we come to our text is, what do we learn about God? As we come to poem number two, chapter number two, what is it that we learn about God? You remember, it's 587, Babylon has invaded Nebuchadnezzar, the city is in ruins, it lies in smoke. What is it that we learn about God as we come to this issue of suffering? Now, this is an important question. It's important because if we know how God is reacting, we will know how to deal with our suffering. And this particular kind of suffering, if there's moral offense, ignoring the road signs, if we know how God is reacting, it'll cue us, it'll clue us in to perhaps what we need to do, to perhaps our appropriate behavior. It's kind of like in a marriage where, you know, sometimes, you know, when you're doing certain things, as a husband, say, I'll use that example, and I look at my wife, sometimes I can just look at her face, and I know, uh-oh, I think I'm in the wrong here. And by looking at her, sometimes I pick up enough clues by looking at her face or by hearing her words, I know what I need to do, I see how she's responding, and I'm more aware than ever of what I've done. And it helps me understand how I should respond. What do we learn about God? It's also an important question because I do not doubt for a moment that some who I am talking to today either are going through a season of suffering because of moral offense, or you know someone who is suffering because of moral offense. And it's what we learn about God that will help us know how to respond, how to perhaps help that person who is going through a season of suffering. See, we know people that are not reading the road signs, right? But instead following the driver out front. And the result is they might be in a real mess, or they're about to get in a real mess unless they stop following that car out front. And in fact, it's because of your relationship with them that some of you, as you listen to this, you would actually say, I'm suffering, or I'm burdened. I'm going through trial. I have a heavy heart because there are people that I love who know better, and they're blowing by sign after sign after sign after sign because they've chosen to allow the car out front to determine the speed. So what do we learn about God? Poem number two. Let me read to you just verse one. And you tell me what's one of the things that we learn. The writer continues on from poem number one in chapter two of verse one. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel, a general term that would involve Judah, the southern province. He has not remembered his footstool, referring to Judah and Jerusalem, in the day of his anger. Well, what do we learn about God here? Simple. God gets angry. We see his anger in the opening verse of this chapter. In fact, what's interesting, if you contrast chapter 1 with chapter 2, in chapter 1, the very first verse says, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. We are confronted with the emotion of humanity. And now as we come to chapter 2, in the very first verse, we are confronted with the emotion of God. And while the anger of God is referred to throughout all of the poetry of Lamentations, this book, it is chapter 2 where the anger of God is really developed. In fact, this opening verse sets the tone for the entire chapter. Notice the three metaphors. It says, how the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. One writer says this is a metaphor that is almost like an eclipse. And then he has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel, like a falling star. And then he has not remembered his footstool, which he has now forgotten, to use that language, in the day of his wrath. And then notice, after those metaphors, the writer Jeremiah here describes the agency of God in the calamity that has come upon Judah. Verse 2, the Lord has swallowed up without mercy. Verse 3, he has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. Verse 4, he has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe. Verse 5, the Lord has become like an enemy. Verse 6, he has laid waste his booth like a garden. Verse 7, the Lord has scorned his altar. Verse 8, the Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of daughter of Zion. Poetic language, hyperbolic language, metaphor. You read those verses, just the first line of each of those verses, and it's not too hard to figure out after reading verse 1, God is, he's angry. And he's angry because, why? He's angry because not just any people, his covenant people are blowing by sign after sign after sign after sign because they are more fixated on the car out front that is really determining the speed. They're bumper followers. They're tailgating. They're ignoring the signs. The nation has been giving more authority to the car out front than the road signs. And to make matters even worse, these are God's covenant people. So here's a question. How do you feel about God being angry? How does that sit in your house? God's angry. See, God being angry can make a lot of people angry. Isn't that true? God being angry makes a lot of people angry. Our culture, I mean, we love it when we talk about God's loving, or God is faithful. That goes over real well. God is gracious. That's a good one. But anger. Some people in the church, some people outside of the church, they're angry that God would be angry. I mean, it's interesting. Historically, at times, we've tried to protect God's image and do away with this attribute of God. Throughout the church history, the tendency has to, we kind of play down the subject. You know, God is, well, he's angry. Well, it's seen as taboo in modern culture. Yet, one writer says this, a study of the concordance will show that there are more references in Scripture to the anger and the fury and the wrath of God, which Lamentations is talking about, than there are to his love and his tenderness. One writer asks the question, why might we get angry about God's anger? Why might that be? Why would we get angry that a holy God would get, or could become, or loving God could become angry? One writer, J.I. Packer, in Knowing God, and I quote, this is a great book. I heard of a life group in our church, a men's group, studying this book. If you're looking for a great book to study as a life group, this is it. Packer says this, the problem we have is that when Scripture speaks of God anthropomorphically, putting human qualities onto God, it does not imply that the limitations and imperfections which belong to the personal characteristics of us sinful creatures belong also to the corresponding qualities in our holy Creator. Rather, it takes for granted that they do not. So why do some people get angry? The fact that God could be angry. I think Packer helps us understand that. Let me illustrate. Imagine, for example, use your creativity here, use your imagination. Imagine that somehow your only frame of reference to what anger looks like is in a two-year-old. It's all the reference you've got. You've never seen anger in any other expression. All you've ever seen is anger in a two-year-old. A two-year-old that fumes and fusses and whines and hisses and cries, and they get a snotty nose and they stomp their feet. That's all you know about anger. And then one day, I come to you and I say, you know Carmen on our staff? She was so angry today. And your only frame of reference is a two-year-old. And so you think of Carmen as this, you know, fuming, whining, snotty-nosed person stomping her feet and hissing. Now, that does happen occasionally, but then we help Carmen and she works through it. Well, God's anger is never two-year-old-ish. It's never capricious. It's never self-indulgent. It's never irritable. It's never morally ignoble. Human anger sometimes can lead to absolute madness if left unchecked. And human anger can damage all in its path. And often human anger is associated with retaliation and doing things and saying things that you later on regret. And some people have such a huge issue with anger that they need to go to anger management courses. Do you see the problem? Judah is suffering because in giving authority to the car in front, they not only fell into the ditch, but God is, he's angry. And some people get angry because God is angry. But there's one more thing. There are many people that would get angry if God did not get angry. That's true too, isn't it? If God didn't get angry, there are some of us that would say, well, I'm angry at God that he's not angry. I mean, imagine, for example, you saw a car tailgating, then speeding, ignoring the signs, and you saw police officer after police officer just ignoring such behavior. Would you get angry at the police officer that would just drive by indifferent? Or perhaps that police officer pulls over that same driver 8, 9, 10 times throughout the course of, say, 12 months, and even one time they pull over that driver, he's ignoring all the road signs, and he's actually drunk. And they just give a warning. Would you get angry at the officer's indifference? Would you get angry at the lack of anger? You see, some people would say this, for God not to demonstrate anger would be one of the greatest reasons not to trust in God. Moral indifference would demonstrate moral culpability. So what do we learn about God? See, this is all going to relate to suffering. What do we learn about God in chapter 2? In fact, the whole book, but particularly in chapter 2. God gets angry, but there's more. And here's how I would state it. God's anger follows God's patience. You need to see the whole picture here. So, for example, I mean, again, there's so much to unpack in chapter 2, and we're not going to unpack, turn over every stone, but notice in verse 17, it says this in chapter 2. What does it say? The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. See, it's really important that you notice that, or else you're going to misunderstand the anger of God. Notice in verse 17, it says, he carried out his word. What word? Well, there was an agreement between God and the nation of Judah, or the nation of Israel at that time, before they split Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And the agreement was that that's how they would relate. There was this covenant, there was this agreement, and God posted those road signs and said, follow these road signs as you move down the journey of life. Don't follow the nations, don't follow the car up front. Make sure you keep an eye on these road signs. That was the word that was given. Notice the text says, he's carried out his word. That's his word. There was this covenant, there was this agreement. And there was this warning, don't ignore the signs. And then it says, which he commanded long ago. Well, if you go back to the Pentateuch, which is where these laws were commanded, time of Moses, this is approximately 600 years after, time of Jeremiah, 600 years. And for the last 40 years, Jeremiah, along with some other prophets, have been warning and appealing and begging, in a sense, for people to read the signs, God's covenant people. In fact, I think we have enough time here today. In Jeremiah chapter 7, if you just flip over to that chapter. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 5. It says, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, so they were guilty of oppressing the sojourner, if you do not oppress the fatherless, which they were doing, the widow, and shed innocent blood in this place, in the temple of God, if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. But there's a warning here. Then notice in verse 25 of the same chapter, from the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt, this is referencing 600 years ago, to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. There were priests that taught the word. There were prophets that were like megaphone people of warning. I have sent my prophets to you time and time again. And then notice verse 31. And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. You're burning your sons and your daughters. I didn't command that. Good thing. Didn't even come to mind. So for the last 600 years, the Israelites have been repeat offenders. They have given authority to the car out front. For the last 600 plus years, and in the last 40 years of those 600 years, Jeremiah the cop has pulled them over. They've looked in their rearview mirror and they see that red cherry, and they've been pulled over and warned and cautioned and told, look, you got to keep your eyes on the signs. Quit following the nations out in front. That has happened repeatedly for the last 600 years. See, Lamentations is about people experiencing the anger of God only after they have experienced an abundance of the patience of God. Lamentations records for us the emotion and grief when finally enough is enough. Is that unfair? Is that fair? We're reading about a covenant people, a people who signed a lease, so to speak, agreed to terms, saw the road signs, know of the road signs, a covenant people. But they've ignored those signs. So what do we learn about God? God's anger follows patience. Before you completely understand the anger of God, you need to understand the patience of God. But there's more. God's anger follows God's patience, but notice, final answer to the question, God judges. Now, does the fact that God will judge make people angry? The very fact that God gets angry makes some people angry. And the fact now that he takes the next step and he judges can make some people angry. He not only judges, but he has the ability to carry out that judgment, which is not a very popular view of God. Again, let me quote Packer as a promotion of a small group resource you might want to read sometime. Why then do we fight shy of the thought of God as judge? Why do we feel the thought to be unworthy of him? The truth is that part of God's moral perfection is his perfection in judgment. Would a God who did not care about the difference between right and wrong be a good and admirable being? Referring to a statement I just mentioned a couple minutes ago. Would a God who put no distinction between the beasts of history, the Hitlers, the Stalins, if we dare use names, and his own saints be morally praiseworthy and perfect? Moral indifference would be an imperfection of God, not a perfection. But not to judge the world would be to show moral indifference. The final proof that God is perfect moral being, not indifferent to questions of right and wrong, is the fact that he has committed himself to judge the world. Note that in Lamentations, as elsewhere in the Bible, God not only pronounces it, but he carries it out. And there's a few things that you need to note here about judgment. Notice in verse 3, and this is really, really important. It says this, he has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. Now notice this line. Do you see it here? He has what? He has withdrawn from them, Judah, his right hand. Well, what's your right hand? It's a metaphor. It's symbolic. It's a right hand of God was this hand of protection. That the almighty power of God is pictured here with his right hand as an instrument for delivering the people from their enemies, often referred to in Scripture as God protects, as God surrounds, as God comes to his people. The protection, the deliverance of God. Now with that understanding, you read it again. He has cut down the fierce anger, all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand. And then read this, in the face of the enemy. Now, what does that feel like to read that? I mean, this is amazing truth of Scripture that God protects. It doesn't mean that bad things don't happen to good people, but God is walking with us and his right arm of protection. As I think of this, I realize, I mean, this is true on both sides of the cross. God protects his people. He walks with his people through difficult seasons. And there's that protection in the New Testament. And I think of the protection in the New Testament. I think of the armor of God, which is an extension, so to speak, of the right hand of God, that as Christ followers, we put on the armor of God and we pray through it. A couple of weeks ago as a church, we gathered and we prayed through the armor of God, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the feet with proper shoes, with the breastplate of faith that extinguishes the arrows of the enemy. Now, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's for our protection. I mean, imagine with that metaphor, imagine a Roman soldier in battle and arrows are flying everywhere and the enemy is just in spitting distance. And you see this Roman soldier who is dressed with all of that military garb on, and all of a sudden you notice in this battle, arrows are flying everywhere and people are dying. This soldier stops and he begins to undress. And he takes off the helmet of salvation. And he takes his sword and he chucks it away. And he takes off the breastplate of righteousness and faith. And he takes his belt off and he takes his shoes off, and there he stands in his, you know, undies from Costco, right? And you're thinking to yourself, you better duck, you will get schmucked. Judah for years has mocked the right hand of God. But God has stuck with them. But finally, he withdraws his hand. And there stands Judah in their undies from Costco. See, it's important to note here about judgment. Judgment means that God will allow his people to experience the consequences of their repeated choices. Some will say at this point, but how could God ever do this? They think of a parent. How could a parent ever withdraw his right hand? And I know that some will say that, but let me say, I think that to just reduce God to a parent is to oversimplify the situation, oversimplify the majesty and the profundity of who God is. I mean, listen to Isaiah 6. Remember that passage. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting up on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Doesn't sound just like a parent, right? And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered the face, and with two he crowned his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." Do you see how we kind of simplify things and perhaps dumb things down a little bit when we say, well, God's a parent. Well, he's like a parent, but he's also the holy of holies. God allows the military might of the enemy kingdoms to act as divine agents to carry out judgment. The nation has essentially undressed themselves in the battlefield of life. So judgment means that God will allow his people to experience the consequences of their repeated choices. We see that unfolding here in Lamentations, Jeremiah. But secondly, judgment demonstrates that God's word is true and should not be mocked. Imagine, for 600 years, varying ways by various police officers, prophets, they've been pulled over, they've been warned, they've been told, and for 600 years, so many of this nation have mocked and ridiculed and said, well, those road signs were set up by our parents, but we've moved on and they're antiquated. They're for another era. You know that car out front? You know that vehicle out front? That's what we follow because that's the New Deal. And that's more enlightened to follow that vehicle than to follow these road signs. But judgment demonstrates that God's word is true. And it should not be mocked. See, what do we learn about God? God's anger follows God's patience. And the second line I would finish is God's judgment never, ever forgoes his love. It seems like we increasingly live in a culture that says, if you don't love me, you won't judge me. You won't disagree with me. Lamentation says, no, it's because I love you that I will judge you. I will declare something to be wrong. And yet Lamentations says, even in judgment, even in God's anger, God loves his people, God loves his children. How do we know that? Well, notice in verse 19, Jeremiah is appealing to his audience. He says, "Arise and cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches, and pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord." And then notice this imagery, lift your hands to him. That's a pretty vulnerable position. That's a very vulnerable position if you're in front of your enemies. If God is your enemy, this is a very, very vulnerable position to be in. How could Jeremiah call these people to lift up their hands? Well, it's in chapter 3, which we'll look at next week, verse 22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. God's judgment never foregoes God's love. As we sang about earlier, the goodness of God. God's anger follows God's patience. God's judgment never foregoes God's love. Now, I realize tons of questions, lots of theology to plummet, points to ponder. But today, in this message, and for Bethel Church, there's a very specific place we want to land in the next just few moments here. The idea here has been that some suffering, not all suffering, some difficulties that people go through is because they have given ultimate authority to the car in front. Some suffering happens because we disobey the road signs. And this can happen in the Old Testament. It happened many times. But it can happen in the New Testament, a new covenant as we come to faith in Christ. That's their story, old covenant. Now we're in new covenant, new arrangement, some different road signs. Some have continued from the old. Some have discontinued because old covenant, new covenant. But there are road signs all along the way. And it's very possible that in this day, as a Christ follower, I can lose my way. And I can ignore the signs. Some of you, as you are listening today, and I don't know who you are not in a healthy place. This is not a question of whether you're a Christian or not, but this is a fact that you are his kid and you're ignoring the signs. In fact, deep down inside, you would say, I am a Christ follower, but you know better than anyone that you are ignoring various signs, because if you ignore those signs, that means you can't follow that vehicle out in front. And you know who you are. And see, in Lamentations, the issue is not, these aren't my covenant people, so I will just judge them. No, it was because they were his covenant people. It was because they were his children that he judged them, but never forego his love for them. And so the issue today is not to debate, are you a Christ follower or not? Very, very good chance that you are a Christ follower, but you've lost your way. In fact, some of you perhaps are so fixated on the car out in front, perhaps even tailgating, that you can see the license plates. You can read the license plates more clearly than you can read the road signs, the Word of God, because that's where your focus is. What would Jeremiah want you to do that still applies in the New Covenant? Lift up your hands to him. It's a posture of repentance. See, some suffering in life is a result of not reading the road signs. Some difficulties that we get into. And the solution to that kind of suffering is repentance. God's anger follows God's patience. God's judgment never foregoes God's love. And the great scene, the great picture I think of on this issue is the prodigal son. And you know that story. Most of you know this story where the son decides, hey, I don't want to read the road signs anymore. I want to go do my own thing and follow the truck out in front. And long story short, he gets in a mess and he ends up in a ditch. And then he comes back to his father. And that beautiful picture of the father doing something very uncultured. He picks up his garb and he runs toward the son. Why? Because God's judgment never foregoes God's love. Remember the question, what do we learn about God? God's anger follows God's patience. God's judgment never foregoes God's love. And why is that an important question? Why is that an important question? It is what we learn about God in Lamentations that helps us understand that not only do we need to repent, God is angry. God is judging. We can tell by his response that we need to repent. Not only do we need to repent, but we can repent, because he's patient and he's loving, and his posture towards us is one of grace. Repentance is one of the ways we deal with suffering, certain kinds of suffering. Now, some might say, well, I'm not suffering. Life could not be better. I feel more alive than ever. There is no denying the pleasure of tailgating and following the vehicle out in front. But just hear me on this. The testimony of Scripture, Old Testament to New Testament, is that for a person who is truly a child of God, the worst place to be is outside of his will. The best place to be is to walk in the fullness of all he has for you. Galatians 6 says this, don't be misled. No one makes a fool of God. What a person plants, he will harvest. So that might be your lot today. You might say, guilty. But let me just close with one other type of person. How many of us know Christians, you see them suffering because they've given ultimate authority to the cart in front? They choose to put their trust in another authority. How many people do you know that it's maybe just a matter of time before they end up in the ditch? There's this sense of invincibility, perhaps. I set the rules for myself. I follow the vehicle that I want to. And you are praying for repentance. Why? Because you might know, as an older person perhaps, that ignoring the signs, there's a price to be paid. And you might also know that Scripture says, don't be misled. No one makes God a fool of God. What a person plants, he will sow. And you think to yourself, how much struggle, how much suffering, how much hardship would they avoid if they would just repent? Repentance is a 180-degree turn, right? Think of the person, well, imagine the person that you're thinking of right now. And you think to yourself, if they would just repent now, turn away, drop it, walk away, return to the road signs, you know they would avoid so much pain. They would avoid so much complexity. They would avoid so much brokenness. They would avoid so much regret. And some of us today, our hearts are heavy. You're a parent, you're a spouse, you're a friend, you're a grandparent, and your heart is heavy. You suffer because you see people you love ignoring road signs. Well, as we conclude, I want to invite you today, wherever you're watching this, to come back to this table of ashes. A picture of repentance, a picture of sorrow and grief, suffering, as we see so often in the Old Testament. And as I stand in front of this table, we want to take a moment of pause. And so wherever you are, if you're watching this on YouTube, Church Online, don't rush through this. Take this moment of silence. And there's a PowerPoint slide that'll be up. And perhaps there are some suggestions here that will be helpful for you as we just take this moment of silence. Express your grief, your sadness over a Christ follower that is following the cart in front. Express your burden. Express your brokenness of heart for that person. Pray that they might come to a point of repentance. You have been praying. But as you pray now, note that you're in community, even digital community, as we do this Church Online. Pray for wisdom to know how to love them. It's difficult, isn't it, to know how to love people and not seem so judgmental when we know they're blowing by sign after sign after sign. How do I love them? How do I come alongside them? How do I speak truth? Pray for wisdom. Perhaps you need to repent. Perhaps there are some road signs that you've said, yeah, I ignored that one, I've ignored that one, and this one I'm thinking about ignoring. Perhaps you just need to catch yourself and say, Lord, 180-degree turn. I need to lift your hands. Repentance. His judgment never foregoes his love. Perhaps you just need to name the car you've been following and say, I repent. I repent of giving that kind of authority away to that car in front. So will you just bow your heads right now, wherever you are, and just pray. And if you're with somebody, pray out loud. Pray together. Let's pray. Some suffering occurs because we've given ultimate authority to the car in front. I would encourage you to join us next week as we continue to unpack some of the things that Jeremiah has to say. We come to Lamentations chapter 3 next week. And in my Bible, the title for that section is Great is Your Faithfulness. But you know the problem with that? Read the first 20 verses. That's the last conclusion you would come to. So we invite you to join us next week as we continue to move through this rich, rich book that God has given to us as we process some of our suffering and as we help people process suffering. So Lord, plant your word deep in our hearts on these issues that we've talked about today. First and foremost, help us to make the personal application. And then secondly, as we come alongside people suffering, for those that are suffering perhaps or going down a very dangerous trajectory, ignoring road signs, help us to know how to love. And so we pray all this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.